Matthew chapter 7, I want us to read two verses of scripture together. And I guess I'll confess, be the first one to confess, I think that I have used these two verses inappropriately at times. And here's why. Because in Matthew chapter 7, the further that I try to read and study, I find that these two verses are connected to the rest of chapter 7, and then they go all the way back to chapter 5. And a lot of times we pull out these two verses, especially when we have a particular thing in mind to pray for. And oftentimes we use these two verses almost as though that it's almost like a blank check that we hand out and said, God, I want you to fill it in. But I want you to look tonight, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. And the title of the message tonight is this, is your prayer life dead as a doornail? And you might say, well, you know, how many of you have heard that phrase before, dead as a doornail? Most of the time when you hear that, it's something negative, you know. He's dead as a doornail, or that church is dead as a doornail, you know. And where did that originate from, and where did it come from? Well, tonight we're going to kind of go back and look at some of that. But it originates here in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. And so here's what Jesus is speaking. Any of y'all have a red letter edition of the Bible? Okay, well, good. You'll find that there is much in red letters here. Now, we know that all the Bible is inspired of God. We know that all it is God's word, but they tell me that the red part is literally those words that Jesus spoke. So these are Jesus' words, and they are words unto us. And so notice in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 7, very familiar, ask, and it shall be given unto you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, oftentimes we take those verses there, and we almost think that I've never been to Las Vegas. I've never played the slot machines. I've seen them on television where people walk up and they put a coin in or a dollar or whatever it is, and then they pull the handle and it spins, and if it hits on the right things, and you get a return down there, and you get a bunch of silver dollars or whatever they have. And sometimes we believe that this verse is almost like that, that if we go to the Lord, and if we ask long enough, and if we seek long enough, and if we knock long enough, it's like pulling that slot machine. The more times that I do this, statistics are, sooner or later, I'm going to get a return on my prayer. And, beloved, that's not what this verse is talking about. And but yet, at the same time, we've got to kind of dissect this. There are three parts that Jesus told us when we pray, three instructions, and he says, ask, seek, and then knock. Now, beloved, sometimes when we view that way, we almost think of God as almost like that slot machine. We pull the handle long enough and pray long enough and be persistent long enough, and we'll get exactly what we want. But we need to examine this passage of Scripture, and in order to understand these verses here, we actually need to go back to chapter 5 tonight. And now if you'll notice with me, turn back in your Bibles to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, and here we have the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 5, what Jesus is instructing us, he says here in chapter 7, to ask and it shall be given to us. But if you'll notice in the preceding verses of chapter 7, in like verse 1 through verse number 6 there, he's talking to Christians about being judgmental. He says, judge not, lest not that you be judged. And he goes on to instruct us not to be judgmental when it comes to other people. And then all of a sudden, he switches gears almost and says, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Does that not seem kind of out of kilter a little bit, where he's talking on one hand about not being judgmental, then all of a sudden it's just like switching gears, and he goes into asking or telling us how to pray. So to understand that, we go back to chapter 5, and all this taken together is the Sermon on the Mount. And in order to understand what chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 is talking about in our prayer life, and how that we can pray, is our prayer life dead as a doornail? And that is a positive thing, by the way. This is not a negative. This is a positive. If our prayer life is dead as a doornail, then we're doing the right thing. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But in order to understand, we got to go to chapter 5. And notice, if you would please, as Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, notice in chapter 5, verse number 3 and following. He gives us some things here, and the word blessed is the word happy. So when you see the word blessed, you could actually translate that into being happy or happy. And so he says in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so first of all, what he says to us is those that are poor in spirit, and that simply means happy are those that are humble. Now let me just tell you, as we begin this, what Jesus is preparing here, it's like a farmer preparing the ground in order to get a good crop. You don't go out and throw the seed on top of the ground. The ground has to be broken up. The ground has to be plowed. It has to be cultivated. It has to put the fertilizer in. You've got to put the seed in. You've got to put the water on top of it. You've got to cultivate the ground before the crop comes. And so if we just take chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 out of context, and if we just say, okay, I'm going to ask, I'm going to seek, and I'm going to knock, and so God, go ahead and give it to me. That's not going to work. In order for this to work, we've got to prepare the ground, and the ground being our hearts. The first thing he says in chapter 5, verse number 3, are those that are poor in spirit. What does that mean, preacher? It means those that are happy are the humble. And there's where we're seeking the power of God. And God will pour out his grace to the humble. The Bible said, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember when Jesus talked about those two men that went into the temple one day, and one man, the publican, stood and he looked up toward heaven being very proud, and there's another man that humbled himself, and God said that the man that humbled himself, his prayer would be heard, but the man that stood in very proudness and looked up toward heaven and said, I'm glad that I'm not like this poor, wretched other man over here, God said, your prayer didn't even reach the ceiling. So the first thing that we've got to do to prepare our hearts to pray, we've got to be poor in spirit. We've got to be humble. We don't come before God in a very demanding, in a very arrogant attitude. We come before God broken in humbleness, second of all. Notice he says, and they that mourn, in verse number 4. Happy are they of the mourners. What does that mean? That means finding God's purpose for your life. As I preached this morning about letting God break my heart like his heart is broken, I believe that Jesus died from a broken heart. When they pierced his side and water and blood came out of his side, then what had happened physically to Jesus was that his heart had ruptured and the pericardium sac had filled with fluid. And when they pierced it with that spear, blood and water came out of it, evidence of a ruptured heart. A broken heart. And my friend, if we're going to pray and pray effectively, we've got to have a heart like that. We've got to be broken. In other words, we've got to empty of ourselves of everything, selfish ambition, self, you know, we could pray all night long that God give me a brand new Cadillac, and I don't think it's going to happen. We could pray all night long, God give me a job making $200,000 a year, and I don't think that's going to happen. You see, if we pray selfishly, our prayers are not going to get toward the roof. And so we've got to pray, and happy are they that mourn. And quickly now, look in verse 5. He said, they that are meek, happy are they, or blessed are they that are meek, which shall inherit the earth. Now, hear me out. Meekness is not, my friend, a sign of weakness. We think of being meek, we think of somebody like a little mealy-mouthed person, somebody that's afraid to speak up, somebody that's so bashful and so shy, but that's not being a meek person. Here's what being a meek person is. A meek person is a person that is willing to surrender my rights for the good of somebody else. That means if when I get in the car and everybody else wants to go to McDonald's and I want to go to Hardee's, guess where we're going to end up at? McDonald's. But you might say, I've got a right. I'm driving the steering wheel. I put the gas in the car. I do this. I do that. We'll go where I want to go. That's not being a meek person. Meekness is surrendering your rights for the good of somebody else. I think one of the signs of a mature Christian is this. Listen, everybody in this room, we're going to have some time over the course of life. We're going to have some differences. But what I see oftentimes in churches is that people are not willing to surrender their rights for the good of somebody else. And all of a sudden, when that happens, guess what? They get angry. The evidence that you get angry is where you think your rights have been violated. You think you've got a right to go 65 miles an hour down the road because it's a posted speed limit. But then you run up behind somebody that's doing 45 and you get mad, you get angry, and you horn cuss them and you want to run them off the road. You get upset. Why? Because you figure your rights have been violated. Hello? You walk in a restaurant and you sit down and you say, I've got a right to have my food hot. I've got a right to do this. I have a right. No, if we're willing to give our rights up, then we don't get angry. Let me move on because we could spend here all night. In verse number 6, happy are the spiritually that are hungry. As long as we seek the Lord, he will make us to prosper. 2 Chronicles 26:5 says this. And talking about one of those kings, he said, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. If we will seek the Lord with all of our heart, all of our ways, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, then will he make our way prosperous. Then we will have good success. It's only then. It's if we have a heart that seeks after God. By the way, being prosperous does not mean that you have a lot of money in the bank. Amen. Come on now, talk to me. Being prosperous does not mean you wear the best of clothes. Being prosperous does not mean you drive the finest of automobiles. But my friend, there's some things you cannot measure in money. But God says, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, if you're spiritually hungry, I'll prosper you. I'll make your way prosperous. Look at verse 7. Happy are the merciful. What does that mean, preacher? Verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That means those people that have no bitterness in their heart, having an attitude of forgiveness. Do you know that forgiveness is an act of the will? Somebody may have wronged you, somebody may have disappointed you, somebody may have hurt you, but forgiveness is an act of the will where you willingly forgive them of their. What did Jesus say? That we should pray this way, Father, forgive them of their trespasses. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive them of their trespasses. What does that mean, trespass? That means to go into an area that's off limits. And if we will learn this, to forgive people when they don't even ask for forgiveness, when they may not even deserve forgiveness, but forgiveness is an act of my will that I willingly forgive somebody without them ever asking for it, then my friend, we're moving closer to getting our prayers answered. Verse number 8. Happy are the pure in heart. For he says in verse number 8, for they shall see God. What does that mean? That's seeking after God's wisdom. If you really want to know the wisdom of God, the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters. Take one chapter a day. What is today? Today is the 18th. All right, so today, start today, if you'd read Proverbs 18, and you will be amazed at what wisdom that God will give to you on that day for that day. A good way tomorrow, start if you want to start tomorrow with Proverbs 19. But every day of the month, there is a proverb for every day of the month, all the way through the 31st day of the month. And you will be amazed if you will seek after the wisdom of God, he will grant that unto you. But notice also in verse number 9, happy are the persecuted, or excuse me, happy are the peacemakers. In verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is one that has a good name. Peace with God and peace with man. When you are a peacemaker, that simply means that you want your name to be honored, that you're very concerned about your name. What do people think when they hear your name mentioned? What do people think when they listen and they hear your name at work or hear your name in the community? Do they know that you are a peaceable man, or do they know that you're a brawler, that you're an angry, that you're hard, whatever? Next of all, verse number 10, happy are the persecuted. For he says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted. That means lasting rewards. If we want to have a reward in heaven, hear me out now. How many of you do want to have a reward in heaven? Raise your hand and be honest. Come on. Amen. All right, guess what? If you want a reward in heaven, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Help me out if you know the verse. Persecution. If you live for God and you want a reward in heaven, expect the persecution. It'll come from people sometime that you don't even expect it to come from, but it will come. And so here's the groundwork. Here is what Jesus is. This is all taken together. And now let's go back over to Matthew chapter 7, and we're gonna fast forward here. But here he has laid the groundwork. He has tilled the soil. He's got it ready so that now we can take Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8 and put them into practice. And let me tell you what they mean tonight. So let's go there. Matthew 7. Asking, first of all, in verse number 7. What is that? What is simply does that mean? The interpretation here is asking is what beggars do and those that are poor in spirit that we just read. I don't know about you guys. I don't know how prevalent it is down this way, but when I come through Greensboro, I can tell you just about on every corner where there's going to be somebody with a cardboard sign. You know what I'm talking about? Amen? Is it that way down here in Randolph County? Y'all have a lot of panhandlers and beggars and so forth? Amen? Talk to me now. In Greensboro, if you come off of 29 on 421 at the bottom of the hill, guarantee you there will be somebody standing there. There's other points on Colton Boulevard, different places that I drive by, and folks that are standing there with a cardboard sign, and they're begging for money. What does it mean to ask? It means that these that ask are unashamedly those that stand by the road with their hands held out, asking for alms of the poor. Sometimes they might even be very bold, and sometimes they might be very irritating to those that pass by. Have you ever had any of them to come up to you at your window? And you know, they're kind of like, I don't know how you guys do it, but here I am. I got my eyes fixed on the stoplight and here they're at the window, and I'm like, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to. Are y'all like that to me? Hello? Yeah, and sometimes, I'll be honest, they almost become very irritating. I'm guilty. And Jesus here is instructing us when we pray, we are to be like a bankrupt beggar. We are to be like that man with a cardboard sign who has nothing, who has not a dime, and who is dependent upon the alms or the gifts of somebody else. You and I are the ones with the cardboard sign. When we pray, we come before the Lord. We're bankrupt. We have nothing of our own, but he has it all. He's got all the resources. He has all power. He has all healing. He has all deliverance. Amen? Are you with me? Amen. I don't have it. Can't get it. I couldn't afford it. But he's got it all. And when we understand that we come before him and we come so, in those moments there, it helps us to remember that we are nothing more than a bankrupt beggar on the side of the road asking for alms. But one good thing about it is that we're asking somebody that's got it all. We're asking somebody that doesn't run out of money, that is never short. And by the way, do you understand something? Let's read just, I want to look in verse number 9 of the same chapter. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? How many daddies we got in here tonight? Okay, raise your hand. If your son or daughter came to you and said, Dad, I haven't a thing to eat. Could you please buy me a loaf of bread down at the Dollar General, a $1.69 loaf of bread? And you say, honey, I can't give you a loaf of bread, but I'll give you a rock instead. There's not a daddy in here tonight that would not go out and mortgage their house or sell their car in order to give their son or daughter a loaf of bread. Amen?
Amen.
And friend, he says here, our Heavenly Father, and read on for a minute, in verse 10, or if he were to ask for a fish, would he give him a serpent? You ask for a piece of flounder and you end up getting a garden snake. Or in verse 11, if ye, now watch this, if we, then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our own children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that what? I can't hear you. To them that what?
Ask
him. Now I'm going to come to just a few minutes why we don't do that. But he says right here that if we would come recognizing we can't do it on our own. I don't have the ability. I don't have the know-how. I don't have the knowledge to pastor a church. I don't have the ability. I don't have, when people come and sit down in my office oftentimes and they pour their heart out and they tell me their problems, I don't know what to say. But I know he does. And if I'm in tune with him, then he's telling me what to tell them. Are y'all with me? I don't have all the answers, but he does. I don't have all the money. He does. And church, can I tell you something? And please, I love you to death. But friend, can I tell you something? It doesn't matter if you got $5 in the bank or $10 million in the bank. We still need to depend on God. Amen? We cannot depend on... Listen. I've seen this personally happen. I've seen people that would store up stuff and they would hoard stuff back and then all of a sudden all it would take is one major sickness and it'd wipe out their entire savings account. Honey, I got news for you. I know my Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills regardless of how much I got in my bank account, which ain't much, but he owns it all. Amen. And if I ask of him, he would give it to me. Second of notice here. The second thing I want you to see is this, is the word seek in verse number 7. The word seek here means to attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching. It means this, seeking has the idea that you rearrange your priorities so that you can search for something that you desire until you find it. What if I were to say to you tonight, that underneath one of these pews, there is a $100 bill taped to the underside of it. And we're going to say, we're going to dismiss church here in about 10 minutes, and y'all can go home. I wonder how many Joanne would stay behind and start looking under all the pews. You see, if we are seeking something, then it's something that we know that is very valuable. And Jesus used two illustrations in the New Testament when he talked about seeking. One of those, he talked about a merchant seeking those pearls. Look in Matthew 13. We're not going to read it. But in Matthew chapter 13, he said there was a merchant. And he said that there was this field that he bought. And he said that there, in this field there was a pearl of great price. And he said he sold what he had so he could go out and buy this field. And he sought for this pearl of great price. If you knew that somewhere on this property, these 23 acres, was a 5-pound chunk of gold. If you knew that and you believe that, I believe tomorrow you would take off work and come over and start. How many of you honest would do that? Would you come on? If you, would I be the only one? I'm not making this up now. If you knew that there was a 5-pound chunk of gold somewhere on this property, 23 acres, you'd say, I'm going to go get me a metal detector. I'm going to whatever, 5 pounds of gold at today's prices is maybe about $10,000 or so. I don't know. I don't have any gold. But here's the thing. If you knew that there was something here of great value, you would take time away from your work and from your pleasure and from the things you're interested in order to find it. Are y'all with me? And that means when we pray the same way. That not only do we ask as a beggar, but then we are seeking as though there is hid treasure somewhere. Most of you know Brother Wayne Warren. He's been down here numerous occasions, and he was supposed to come at watch night service, and then at last minute they had some cancellation. He couldn't come. I admire Brother Wayne Warren. He's down in Enfield, North Carolina, Anarus Christian Retreat. I just throw this out at you. If you ever need a want a place to go where you can get alone without the TV, get alone, and they will minister to you without any charge, Anarus Retreat's the place to go. But I've talked to Brother Wayne many, many times. He'll go to bed. He's probably already in bed by now. He'll be in bed by 7, 7:30. Doesn't watch TV. But he'll be up about 4:30, at least by 4:30. At 4:30, he's out in the woods. Now, you may think this strange, but this is what he does. He'll get in his car, and he'll drive, and he'll stop, and he'll get out, and he'll pray. And he'll get in his car, and he'll drive. He'll find where God is. And you may think that's awful strange. You say, well, God's everywhere. Well, you talk to Brother Wayne, you'll figure out something's a little bit different. At 4:30 in the morning, he's out in the woods, and he's praying for this preacher and a dozen others, or probably 100 others. Every morning, rain or shine, cold or hot, it doesn't matter. But he says it's almost like hide and seek. He said, I go out and I'm looking for God. I'm looking to find God. And when I find him, I want to stay in his presence. Amen. What do we normally do? We rush into his presence with our grocery list and we say, God, I need this, 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 this. Amen. Hallelujah. Have a good day. I'll see you maybe tonight. Maybe I'll talk to you. If not, tomorrow sometime. And friend, one thing that I'm learning the more that I study this out is that prayer takes time. And there is our killer of today. Come back to that in a minute. But then notice the third thing, quickly. And he says, Jesus said, here's the three things. Ask like a beggar. Seek like you're going to find buried treasure. Knock, and here it is. He says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The word knock right here in our Bibles comes actually from a German word. And what it means to press. The idea is this. When you knock, you stand at the door and you keep rapping on the door . Doesn't that get irritating after a while? Come on, be honest. Amen. Aren't you glad I quit? But this is what this verse is saying. That to pray effectively, you have to knock and you have to rap on that door, just like if somebody, and here's how, I read this commentary, I thought it was really good. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you knocked on the door and they didn't come to the door and you said, hey, Bill, I know you're in there. Come on, put some clothes on. Come on out here. You know they're in there. You can hear them on the inside. Anybody like that? Amen. You know they're there. They're just not answering the door. My mama used to be bad about that. She wouldn't go to the door. Somebody'd be on the door knocking away and she wouldn't go. She didn't like visitors and strangers.
But God says, here's the way it works. When you go and you ask like a beggar and you seek like you're looking for buried treasure, and then you go and you begin to knock and rap on that door, it becomes annoying until somebody finally gets up and opens the door. And my friend, this is a picture that Jesus is commanding us to keep on knocking. The idea is meaning that it is praying in the face of difficulty, even in the face of resistance. Hear me out. The devil will come to you and he will say to you, you prayed and you've asked, and leave it at that. You know, just leave it alone. If God's going to answer it, he would have already answered it. But what does God tell us to do? He says to ask, and then to seek, and then to go and rap and knock and knock and knock and knock, and persistence, and to the point that you say, God, I know you're in there. I know you're listening. Lord, here's what I need. Now, how did I get the title for this message? Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. There was a nail head for the knocker to drop on. Y'all remember in olden days, folks used to have a metal door knocker on the door. You know, you'd walk up and you'd lift that thing up and you'd let go of it. How many of y'all remember the metal? You kids, y'all don't know what I'm talking about. But it was a metal door knocker. If you ever saw Ebenezer Scrooge, and he had this big old door knocker on there, like a lion's head, and so they take that thing and bam, you know, let it go. This is what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said there was a nail head for the knocker to drop on, and people used to smite it so heavily that some remarked that such blows on the head were killing. Hence arose the mythical proverb, as dead as a doornail. It betokens a hearty kind of knocking, which I would have to say would imitate in prayer. Knock at heaven's gate as earnestly as people knocked at the doors in olden times. So is your prayer life dead as a doornail? That means, are you standing there hitting that knocker? That knocker is hitting that nail so much that people would say, you know, you keep on hitting the nail head, you're killing it. You're killing the nail head. It's dead. The dead is a doornail. I wonder how many of us, in our mind's eye, the doornail has never been scratched. It never has been touched. I mean, we have not been persistent in our prayers. Do you know why that sometimes I believe this? It's not that God is hard of hearing. It's not that God doesn't want to answer our prayer. But God wants to see how much we want that prayer answered. He wants to see how. Listen, some of you got lost loved ones. Some of you got kids that really need God's help. Some of you got family members. Some of you here tonight, you really need God to do something in your life. Can I tell you something? If you'll ask like a beggar, if you'll seek as though you are finding buried treasure, and if you'll keep on knocking, and you keep on knocking, and you keep on knocking, you say, God, I know you're in there. God, I know you're going to answer my prayer. God, I've got every confidence that you're hearing my prayer. I've already gone through Matthew. My soul is right. My spirit is right. I've cleansed. I don't have any bitterness, any hatred, malice. Lord, everything's right. So now I can expect you to answer my prayer. Amen. How's your prayer life? Three things that I'm done. Three things that will hinder you from going deeper in prayer. The first is this. The first is a sneaky suspicion that prayer doesn't matter. I read recently in a book that I read that the average, I want to say average pastor, prays 15 minutes a day in America. I mentioned about this man, Edward Payson. I knew of Payson, but I read his biography last night, and I was just amazed. Here a man back in the early 1800s, how he gave his life over to prayer. And one of the things that they said in his biography was this, is that Payson would not ever accept the way in which pastors today operate a church. And the majority of pastors today, I've got good friends, but they almost operate a church like a CEO. There is a movement across America today that run churches like a CEO. I know of one that I got a thing in the email the other day, and it was a customer satisfaction survey. When did we become customers? Amen. We cannot operate churches today like the business world operates a business, because it's in two entirely different entities. This is not an organization, but it's an organism. It is a living, breathing organism where Jesus Christ is the head. The Holy Ghost governs everything we do, and we're led of the Spirit. We cannot operate the way that a CEO sits on top of a corporation and delegates things out. No, sir, my friend, when we do that, we have lost the power of God. And patient. Here he was, a man that he was a personal soul winner. He still believed in winning people to Christ. And if you look at the average church today, soul winning is something that's never talked about. The blood of Jesus is something that's never talked about. It's the feel-good mentality. Come in, pat you on the back, have a seat here for another hour. We're going to pump you up. You're going to feel great when you leave. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to have those high energy songs. You're going to leave. But my friend, there's no substance there. And in the short 20 years that Payson pastored, over 700 people came to know Christ. There's a suspicion that we say prayer doesn't matter. It falls into a category of fatalism. In other words, people, have you ever heard somebody say this? God's going to do what God's going to do. There's a slogan out that says, you've heard it, prayer changes things. No, sir, prayer changes people. I'm under the firm belief of this. God has a will. God has a plan. God has a purpose. This little old me is not going to change that. But I want to tell you something. When I begin to pray and pray in the Spirit, then my will becomes His will, and I'm more in tune with what He wants me to do. Amen? I know where He wants me to go, what He wants me to say, what sermons He wants me to preach, what He wants. Listen, how do preachers come up? I've been to homiletical class. I've been to Bible study. I've been to college. But my friend, that'll teach you nothing but knowledge. You've got to have the Holy Spirit of God in your life and empowering you. Listen, when I preach, it's not me that draws people down here and makes a decision for Christ. It's the Holy Ghost of God. Second of all, why don't we pray? Things that will hinder us from going deeper in prayer. There is a fear that we won't pray the right way. And to be honest with you, I don't know if there is a right way and a wrong way. You can pray standing up. You can pray laying down. You can pray out loud. You can pray silent. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray with your eyes shut. You see, it really doesn't. God's not saying, okay, if you don't kneel down, if you don't say this, if you don't go through this, then I'm not going to hear it. No, sir. Aren't you glad that He hears you regardless where? I mean, listen. I read about his biography, and for the last year or so, he laid in bed. He was, his body racked with pain, and yet they said that he prayed. He prayed a minimum of 2 hours a day. Oh, my soul. How could he do that? Because he was in tune with the Lord. And he realized it didn't matter if he was, and by the way, he did kneel down. He wore grooves in the wooden floor. And there was one other guy I read about. I lose his name right now. But it said this about him, that over in Wales, when he would get up and in the middle of the night in a cold, and he'd get down on the floor, prostrate on the floor. His wife would wake up, and she would throw a blanket over him and said, "Honey, why don't you come back to bed? It's cold." And he said, "How can I come back to bed when the souls of all these men are weighing on my heart?" And here he was laying prostrate on the floor in a cold, damp house in Wales. Prayer, my friend, there's not a right way and a wrong way. Third of all, why? What hinders us from going deeper in prayer? Well, finally, most of us struggle with a little voice inside of us that tells us we've got more important things to do. Guilty? Anybody else? You know, don't know about you, but I've said this before. I'm not doing this number by no means. No. My wife can testify if she wanted to, but I'll get to reading and I'll get to. She thinks I'm probably playing on the computer, but I'm not. I'm looking at commentaries. I'm looking at what this verse says. I'm trying to, you know, and I can spend hours, literally hours, studying. Just I don't mind it. I mean, I enjoy it. It's not a drudgery. I really do. I enjoy getting into it and reading it and digging and finding stuff. But I'll be honest with you. I could spend 5 hours studying, and it'd be hard for me to spend an hour praying. Have you ever come to the point when you kneel down to pray and you say, "Lord, I'm going to give you an hour. I'm going to pray an hour," and you, about 10 seconds later, you done run out of stuff to say? Amen. Hello. You kneel down to pray, and the next thing your mind is wandering away, and all of a sudden it's on a ball game somewhere. Hello. Or either what you got to do the next day, or what so-and-so, they called you, and you need to call them back. And y'all ever have that problem? Hello? And your mind begins to wander, and you battle that, and you fight that, and you say, "Oh, God, I can't do it. You know, Lord, I promised you 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes. Lord, I'm lucky if I can get through 5 minutes. And what we need to do, my friend, is realize this, that the most important thing that we can do before we begin our day's journey, and I would even say this, before you even open the Word of God, is to pray. Oh, boy, she got quiet. Have you ever just got alone somewhere with the Lord, and you just sit down and you just say, "Lord, here I am. Speak to me. Lord, show me what you want me to see for today." And just sit there for a minute. Be still and know that I am the Lord. You know what our problem is? Oh, I'm guilty. We get up in a tizzy. We go, you know, we go 12, 14 hours a day, and we rush, and we do this, and we got to be over yonder, and we got to be over here, and all of a sudden, God is the last thing. We may want to give him 5 minutes, and all of a sudden, he's saying, "Listen, if you'll give me a little bit more time, if you'll pray more earnestly, you'll see the answers you're looking for." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, "I have so much to do that if I didn't spend 3 hours a day in prayer, I would never get it done." In my library, I have several books by Leonard Ravenhill. He is with the Lord today. His books on America's Too Young to Die, Sodom Had No Bible, Why Revival Tarries, and he wrote back in the 50s, and I would encourage folks in here. He said some of the most pungent things in his books. He said the church that's not praying is playing. He said the reason that... he said, when the church has lost Holy Ghost fire, then men are going to hell fire. Things like that. A friend of mine called Ravenhill up while he was living back 20-some years ago, called up his house. Ravenhill was English. Called his house and spoke to his wife one morning, and my friend said to his wife, "Can I speak to Dr. Ravenhill? I want to ask him about coming and speaking at our church." And she said, "He's praying." He said, "Okay, I'll call back." And so he hung the phone up and he waited an hour or so, and he called back and he said, "Can I please speak to Dr. Ravenhill?" She said, "I told you, sir, he's praying." And he hung the phone up. He said, "I'll call back." And so he waited till midday and he called back and he said, "Can I speak to Dr. Ravenhill?" She said, "Sir, I told you he's praying." He said, "Well, tell me, ma'am, how long does Dr. Ravenhill pray?" She said, "He prays 6 to 8 hours a day." Most of us in here could not do that. Most of us could not even last an hour. But here's the thing. I believe this, that if we would challenge ourselves, whatever amount of time, and you know right now in your heart, whatever amount of time that you're praying right now in 2015, if it's 5 minutes today, I want to challenge you, double it, 10 minutes. If you're doing 10 minutes, do 20 minutes. If you're doing 15, do 30. I want to challenge you. I want to just poke at you. I want to prod you a little bit. I want you to do this. I want to challenge you individually that if you would ask and you would seek and you would knock, the things that you need the most from God, and only God can do it. Only He can open the doors. Only He can shut the doors. Only He can provide for you. Man cannot do it. The things that man cannot do, God can do. But if you, I'll challenge you tonight to double whatever you're doing. And in 30 days' time, I want you to come back. And if God has not answered your prayer, I'll buy you a hamburger. Amen. I guarantee you, based on His word, He'll do it. I wonder how many of you tonight